Good morning. It is 9 o'clock and I'm going to get us started right away. My brother is a substitute teacher in Vancouver, British Columbia, and I've spent a whole lot of this summer doing pulpit supply and being a substitute preacher. And so midway through the summer, he said to me, you know, when you go into a new worshiping community, do they switch seats? Do they tell you each other's names? Mostly they don't. Mostly people are really nice to me when I come to a new place. And although Holden isn't a new place to me, people have been very, very kind in their welcome. But what's great about being a sub and about being somebody new is it's the opportunity to do something they wouldn't normally do and to do something different. And so I hope that our opportunity to grapple with Scripture together this week will be just that, will be a chance to try new things and not to have to do what the teacher regularly does. So I'm going to start us out because I think that the more ways that you can engage with Scripture, whether that's through speaking it or reading it or singing it or moving your body around, the better. The more avenues you have to make our sacred story real in the stories that we live. So I thought of doing this just this morning. So we'll see how it goes. Who's in good voice? Who's had coffee? Who knows what Jesus said was the greatest commandment?
Love.
Love. So it goes like this. Love, 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 love. People, we are made for love. Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love your God. Okay, all together. Love, 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 love. People, we are made for love. Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love your God. It's a round. So, and it's a round in threes. Do you think we could do it in threes, or do you think we're small enough to stick to two? Maybe two. Okay, so right about there. So kind of green shirt, blue hat that way. Blue shirt, navy blue this way. Love, 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 love. Love, 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 love. People, we are made for love. Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love your God. How'd it go over here?
I think we got lost.
So when you heard these guys do it, do you remember it now? Let's try one more, and we'll keep doing it as we start each day, and by the end, we will be this amazing choir.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't remember your name.
My name is Laurel Dykstra.
Laurel?
Dykstra. D-Y-K-S-T-R-A. And we'll all do a little bit of introductions in a bit.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Love, 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 love. People, we are made for love. Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love your God. Love, 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 love. Love, 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 love. People, we are made for love. Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love.
So, hello, my name is Laurel Dykstra. I am the Bible study leader here this week. And I thought what we'd do is, rather than this be all about me, because it's not, And rather than leaping into the text, part of the way that I do Bible study is really from kind of a popular education model, not sort of the banking model that says, I have a fabulous treasure to deposit in your heads, but that all of us together have the skills and the capacity and the experiences that help us to unpack scripture together. So to start, we're going to do find someone that you don't know and exchange names, and with that person, something that you've been involved in recently that you're proud of. So someone that you haven't met, learn their name and learn three times if you can hear the sound of my voice. Welcome back. So now we have new people to explore scripture with and exchange of knowledge and skills that also add to our conversation. My name is Laurel Dykstra. I am kind of a community-based Bible and justice educator, and I've been involved in different aspects of what some people call the radical discipleship movement for, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 years now. I've lived in large communities, and I lived in a Catholic worker house for a long time. I currently live in the downtown east side of Vancouver, British Columbia, which is kind of a notorious neighborhood in terms of a lot of drug trade, a lot of addiction, high urban poverty and street homelessness, and just a kind of a brutal influx of gentrification. And in that context, I'm doing some writing and some teaching, but mostly really learning about the vocation of being a neighbor and what it is to be a neighbor in the urban core, in a city that's really very racially diverse, is very religiously diverse, that has a lot of interactions of people and faith traditions. And maybe I'll share a couple of things that I'm working on currently, that one of which I shared when we talked about things that you're proud of, and one of which I haven't yet. Two current projects that I'm working on that are part of my work and part of how I approach scripture, and you know, part of how I approach the vocation of living my own story. I am involved with an interfaith group called the Interfaith Institute for Peace, Justice, and Social Movements. And it's a collective of people from different faith traditions who are working together to put on a variety of education events. But the event that we're working on right now is looking at the generational impacts of the history and legacy of Indian residential schools in Canada, and specifically in the province of British Columbia. So for about 150 years, ending about 20 years ago, a vast majority of First Nations Indigenous young people, ages 5 to older teens, were taken out of their villages and homes and educated in church-run schools where any number of abuses occurred. And really in a policy of genocide, of taking children away from their languages, away from their families, away from their culture. So I'm working on a project that will bring together Aboriginal youth, recent immigrant people of color youth, and white settler youth to talk about generational impacts and parallel histories of loss of language and culture and community and people. And I think I'll tell you about the other project later. I've spent a little more time talking about me than I had intended. Do folks know what the summer theme at Holden is this year? The summer?
Colors. Isn't it
color? Colors?
The many-colored grace of God.
The many-colored grace of God.
Yeah.
So I got an invitation to come to Holden and to do something biblical about the many-colored grace of God. And which is, my initial thought was, You know, Holden Village, it's not a very many-colored place. In fact, Holden Village is a lot of the time a pretty white place. And so something that I would want to talk about if I was going to come would be issues of race and privilege and racism. So my initial plan was to have a series of passages that we would look at through Scripture to engage not just the issue of race, but the issue of issues of diversity and issues of difference and power. Because I think if we just talk about issues of difference, then we sort of end up with a pretty shallow celebrate the differences kind of analysis, and we don't go very deep into what really divides us and what really separates us and what are really the powers and principalities that are at work dividing people and harming people. So to talk about that, I just want to introduce some topics that we'll be coming back to. So most, all the time, we're going to be talking about difference and power. And please forgive any evidence of my spelling that shows up. So the things that I want to introduce were taught to me by an anti-racism trainer, but apply to all kinds of situations of difference and power. So apply to racism, apply to sexism, apply to ableism, apply to heterosexism. And they're the four I's. And if people have heard this, it's good. First is interpersonal. That when we encounter an ism, whether it's racism or sexism or classism, that one of the levels, and the most easily recognized level that we encounter that, is the interpersonal level, between you and me. That was a really good throw for a girl.
Yeah.
For a girl. So those are often the easiest things to identify, the interpersonal levels of isms and of power and difference. The second is that they're ideological. I didn't get my idea that girls can't throw from nowhere. And in fact, there's a whole lot of ideas built up around some of the difference and power issues that we have. A whole lot of scientific study has gone to working out and solidifying supposed differences between races, between genders. The different ways of proving inferiority of different people. So interpersonal, ideological, there's a whole lot of ideas around what we say. The big one institutional. So that there are structures in place that uphold power differences and that benefit from them and that keep cycles and structures as they are and that resist change. And the final one, and one that is often missed, and often missed by people who aren't members of the target group, of the group that is, you know, oppressed by the ism, is that they are also internalized. So that living in an atmosphere where there's all kinds of interpersonal relationships that come out of a particular ideology that are upheld by institutions and structures, that becomes part of us. And so if we're part, and when we're part of a target group, that there's some part of us that says, you know, maybe that's actually true. So all of these things are in play as we look at difference and power, whether we look at it in Scripture or whether we look at it in our interactions with one another. So these are just going to stay up and be background, and you'll notice them as they come around. And one of the things that I neglected to say at the outset is that I regard the study of Scripture as active prayer. And so while we won't necessarily begin and end with Dear God and Amen, that the act of engaging our minds and our bodies and our hearts and our spirit with sacred text is, in my understanding, absolutely a form of prayer, and one that I am honored to engage in with all of you. Before we begin looking at the text, I'm going to begin with a poem that a friend of mine and a teacher of mine, Chad Myers, frequently uses when he teaches. So if you've heard it before, that's not a bad thing. But it helps us to kind of bracket what we're doing in the importance and the idea of Scripture as sacred story. "I will tell you something about stories," he said. "They aren't just entertainment. Don't be fooled. They are all we have, you see. All we have to fight off illness and death. You don't have anything if you don't have stories. Their evil is mighty, but it can't stand up to our stories. So they try to destroy the stories. Let the stories be confused or forgotten. They would like that. They would be happy, because we would be defenseless then. It's by Leslie Marmon Silko from a book called Ceremony. And so now is a time that we're going to engage with our own sacred story. About 3 weeks ago, when I was doing prep for one of my guest sermon spots, the lectionary gospel reading that came up was Matthew 15, 10 to 28. And as I was working on my sermon, I said aloud, I wish I had a week to work on this. And then I realized that I do have a week to work on this. And so the poor people at St. Andrews, North Vancouver, were spared my week full of of sermon content. They got the short version. And this is an opportunity for us to really look at that text and unpack a text that is really rich in issues of difference, power, and the way all of these aspects are working together. So, get out your Bibles. Get out your Bibles. One. Okay, who came to Bible study without a Bible? Okay, there are Bibles in the hall. Bible study. We're going to engage with Scripture. So if you have them, next time bring them. And to have as many different translations as possible is a really good thing to be able to do.
Matthew 16,
10, 28.
Sorry, teacher, we were not prepared.
Sorry, Mom. I thought this would work up here. That's where my Bible is.
It's a little bit of a mean trick, I know. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to read this scripture together. And I said before, I think it's really important to get story as many ways as we can. So we're going to split along our singing line again. So kind of this way, that way. And if you're not part of the reading group, don't look at the page. It's a little bit of a discipline, but you can do it. And listen. You might want to close your eyes and just pay attention for what in the narrative strikes you, what sticks out for you. So, all right. This, yeah, right down there, right between.
This way?
Yeah.
Got it. That was my special Moses impression. So, you all can put your finger in, but close up. Yeah. Okay. And this side of the room, what we're going to do is we're going to read through the story. Doesn't matter if you don't have the same translation. We're going to read through a verse at a time, and I'll start, and then, let's see. The woman whose name I can't remember in the scarf is going to do the second verse. So that will be verse 22. And then you just go on, follow, follow, follow. And if you stumble, if you need your neighbor to point you out, no worries. Everybody can do this and everybody can do it right. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, that's okay.
15:10?
I am on 15:21. So you start with 15:22.
Okay. 22. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon."
Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us."
He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
At this, the woman came and fell at his feet. "Help me, sir," she said.
It's all a different translation.
Mm-hmm. 26.
26.
He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs."
She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table."
Tanya?
Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, your great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Okay, so now everybody on this side, close their Bible, and you can keep your finger marking the place. And then this half of the room is going to read the same passage over again. So you have the experience of speaking it and hearing it and having your eyes travel along the page. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon.
Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon."
But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us."
He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me."
And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs."
She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table."
Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Okay, so now you can look at the page or not look at the page, and I'll read it through. But notice again what comes up for you, what strikes you. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. So in a moment, what we're going to do is just go around the room, and each person who's heard this passage and had an opportunity to speak this passage, say one word, one phrase that stuck with you. It doesn't have to be a word that was in the text. Could be a word that came to you as you were listening. And we'll just go roughly around the circle as people are ready. And this way, we amplify how the text is being read in this room. So I noticed the sheep.
Dog.
Oh, and I just want to say, if somebody takes your word, that's okay. It's still your word. You don't have to scramble to think of a new one if you're towards the end of the line.
Can we say it in one word?
Sure.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Mother love.
I didn't hear what Maribel said.
Just compassion.
Faith.
Tormented.
Send her away.
He left that place and went away to another district.
And the pleading and urgency of the woman.
Healed
her faith.
Please help,
help me.
You praised.
Mercy.
Faith.
Shouting.
Outside the box.
Any else from up above going to speak?
Words I don't expect from Jesus.
So thinking about kind of the nexus points of difference and power, what do you notice in this passage? What do you think? What do you like? What do you not like? What surprises you?
Well, it hit all four of them, didn't it? I see that all four were hit.
Do you want to say a little bit more about that? Which ones and how and what?
Well, the interpersonal would be, I would think, between the mother and the daughter, and the ideological would be them telling her to go away, or that would be the institutional, I guess, would be that's, they don't cry, ignore them, send them away, we don't need to, and the ideological would be that she had faith to go to him and want him to help her.
Other observations or thoughts?
It took me a while to understand the connection between the dog and the crumbs.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I still get it.
Mm-hmm.
I see this woman knew she was not wanted in that part of the country, and yet she insisted on staying. They wanted to send her away. She wouldn't go, and she completely trusted Jesus, knowing that he could help her.
Mm-hmm. Well, the last I internalized, she didn't respond. You know, I'm a child of God. She responded.
She really affirms what he says.
Mm-hmm. She gave him the power, and yet by speaking, she had taken some of her own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a power balance between Jesus and her.
Jesus tested her by saying that the, how is that word, about the dogs getting the red bread.
So the, to you, that's Jesus testing
her. She had an answer to that. Mm-hmm. That even the dogs get the crumbs, so at least I can have something to do.
What other people think about that whole dogs and crumbs business?
It's surprising.
How so?
The comparison.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, if God spoke to me, if Jesus spoke to me that way, I don't know. I wouldn't like it. It's very harsh.
It's very harsh.
But little is better than nothing.
You think?
I don't.
Say more about that. Here we have this story where Jesus calls a woman a dog.
I didn't really get that he called her a dog.
Me either. No. I mean, he's saying that the food that he has is not for somebody like you.
Wow, what do you think about when you hear words, somebody like you?
But her persistence and her faith didn't stop her, or her love for a child.
Mm-hmm.
That, and sometimes we do get crumbs. I don't mind getting crumbs. If you do it for your child.
And what do people think about getting crumbs from Jesus? Don't put up your hand. Call out.
I wasn't going to respond to that particular point, so if you want to.
No, go ahead.
Using your four eyes here, Jesus seems to have internalized a sense of what it means to be the Messiah, or at least what his mission is a very narrow one. And it takes her teaching him otherwise.
So then a question that we've raised in this group is Jesus testing her, teaching her a lesson, or does she teach Jesus a lesson? Does Jesus change his mind? So more observations?
What I notice about the woman is her confessional titles of Jesus, calling him Lord. It's a confessional faith-based title, which is very important in the Gospel of Matthew, and Son of David. She kneels before him. She postures herself as a woman to receive. And I see it in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is preparing the core to the simulclash of Matthew 28:16-20, go and make disciples of all nations, but first really be clear about who you are, confessional people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and once you have that purified or committed to as a core value, then you go out and make disciples of all nations. I think so. Jesus was saying, you know, you don't just, in the teaching point of that core value of Jesus as Lord and Savior, not so much degrading her. I think he keeps consistent, and then she says, yeah, but we still get crumbs. She says, okay, you've confessed me as Lord, as Son of David, you kneel, you should receive as one, as a preparatory time before going to make disciples of all nations. So it's in set in context of Matthew 15, it makes sense as the lost sheep of the house of Israel, before it's to all nations.
So there's in this story, there's transition from the time of a Jewish community, kingdom community,
yeah,
to a broader vision of that.
And Jesus knows that's going on all the way, Matthew 28, but it's a transition time.
Mm-hmm.
And right now is not the time for her, but then it becomes a time for her with her confessional and posture of belief.
Wow, I don't hear it that way at all. At all.
You're taking me outside.
And I'm not saying I'm right or not right or wrong, but it's just interesting to hear in this very brief passage. I don't hear it that way at all, because when she does do all those things that you named as confessional, he calls her a dog. First he's silent and doesn't say anything, and then he calls her a dog. And I don't feel a need to get around. Jesus calls her a horrible name. I mean, dogs in that world were scavengers. They're not like house pets. You know, they're not friendly. They're not part of your household. You know, they're like rats. If he called her a rat, you know, or a cockroach, we might hear it more the way it sounds. It's an insult, as far as I can tell, from any perspective. And I think she proves him flatly wrong, that he's misunderstood what God's mission is about.
Where does he call her a dog, though? I don't see that.
It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.
But she said that.
No, he said that.
He says that.
Oh, he did. Okay.
Yep.
Then she accepts being labeled a dog to get the crumbs.
I wonder if that is ideological and institutional, in the sense that perhaps that's the way the Jewish people talked about Canaanites.
Certainly there's...
And so Jesus is responding in the way that cultural group saw the Canaanites, and she knows that. And responds by saying, we as dogs still need to eat, and we'll take the crumbs that you've got left over.
So there's certainly evidence elsewhere that reference to non-Jews, that expressions about dogs are cultural slang, you know, that I think it is perfectly fair to say Jesus uses an ethnic slur. Mm-hmm. And so you're saying that knowing that that's what he says and what his people say, she just keeps on with yeah, but.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
She's responding.
It's always, there's also the possibility, if you take the original Greek, how that is translated.
Mm-hmm. And the I am by no means a Greek scholar. Most of the work that I do is Hebrew Bible, but sort of doing some background reading, and as I understand it, it's a diminutive term, little dogs, which some people have really tried to swing to the opposite way of what Wes was saying, that in fact there were dogs who were household members. Dogs who were pets. And so it's better to call a woman a dog if you mean, you know, a chihuahua than if you mean a street dog, which I don't buy. I think that the diminutive, the little dog, the doggy, is a further put down, is a further devaluing. Like dogs are already devalued. You know, dogs are already not valuable. So to make that less is what the language does. Pan.
Just
please you don't have to put up your hand. Pay attention to one another.
Thank you. I'm all the way back here, so my reading is impacted by a variety of other people's read on this, as is, I think all of us, is the how we retell and tell the stories again and again. But one of the things that I really love about that intense interaction between Jesus and the woman, it reminds me of something in my own life, and I'll just share it very quickly. First of all, as a little bit of background. As I understand it, it's not only doggies in the diminutive, but it's crummies. It's not just crumbs, it's crummies. She's doing a play on words in the Greek. And when I've been, I used to live in Niger, and sometimes when, in Niger in West Africa, and I spoke the native language there, and there were times when somebody was bantering with me, and I'd throw something right back at them. You know, it's sort of like, you want me to go find a rooster egg? Oh yeah, I've got your rooster egg. You know, that kind of bantering back and forth, like, oh my gosh, she gets our language. She gets our culture. And it's this crazy, beautiful interaction that happens when somebody gets you. And they get your culture. And I think what's happening, at least in my read, And again, my read is so colored by my life experience, my read of others, but there's this juicy interaction of language and words that's going on there. And with the puppies, the doggies, the doggettes, whatever, you know, however you want to translate it in the Greek, and the crumettes, and she's throwing it right back at him. And they are both in this moment, this teaching moment that is just so juicy, and they're in it together. They're conspiring together. I don't think she's just teaching him. I don't think he's just teaching her. They're in this thing together, and they're conspiring, if you will, or God is conspiring through them to do this crazy thing. So anyway, I just had to throw that out because it so much reminds me of some of those interactions that I've had in the past in different cultures where it's just like, ah, oh, you beat me at my own game. And I think that's what she's kind of doing.
And is there, is your take that together they're teaching the disciples?
I think they're teaching anybody who will hear them, including us. I think they're teaching anyone who will stop to listen. And throughout time.
Okay, other observations and ideas, responses?
More of an opinion, I guess. I don't think she would have been as persistent if she was asking for herself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. If she's asking for her daughter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And she's putting up with more.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah, I felt that... I didn't think about putting it all into those four eyes.
No worries, there's no
eyes. Yeah, I haven't quite got that yet, but I was thinking, that she was... Now, it's interesting how this comes from how you are. I think she was being very humbled in order for her to get what she needed.
Mm-hmm.
Extremely humble
mm-hmm.
and submissive.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a smart woman, that's... I think she was a very smart one.
Yeah.
So you think it's a lot about gender?
There you go. Yes, I do.
Mm-hmm.
I do. Very much so.
Thanks. I think that too, with understanding the New Testament context of speaking in hyperbole, you know, camel in the eye of a needle, and you know, all that kind of stuff, dog, you know, crumbs, all that kind of stuff, there's some sense in which 21st century dog is maybe a little different than the context of the language that he's using. So our sense of calling somebody a dog in a language of hyperbole here, I think might be missing the kind of the context, original context of the text.
What do you figure that is?
Could
you say more about what you think we're missing?
Well, kind of what I was saying
that,
before.
Or that you don't know that we've...
Well, her coming to Jesus as, you know, very humble, I don't do crumbs of dog and all that kind of stuff. Yes, but, and then he says, woman, great is your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's seen it in her confessional titles and in the kneeling and in what she wants in her persistence and all of that, which is a grand example of a person of faith, no matter where they are, you know, before that symbol clash of all nations.
Well, then it's certainly like a high contrast in Matthew, where
yeah.
like four or five times, oh, you have little faith, oh, you
yeah.
have little faith. And this is, I believe, the only New Testament incidence of the combination of great and faith.
Mm.
For a woman. And a
yeah.
woman.
Yeah,
for the woman that Jesus calls a dog.
Right.
For this woman who's an outsider, who is coming persistently in aid of her child.
Mm-hmm.
And an unclean child, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
So,
by extension, she's got 3, 4, 5 whammies going against her.
Yes.
Yeah.
One more little element to how Matthew does this, and I don't know if it's cheating at the moment to note the difference between the Markan version of the story or not, but in Mark, the narrator makes an explicit point of saying she was, in this translation, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. And here it simply says she's a Canaanite. Now, they're in Tyre and Sidon, so she's out of her place, but it actually doesn't say for sure what, I don't like the category religion in this context, but kind of what ethnic religio worldview identity group she's a part of exactly.
Yeah. Well, and in the context, Canaanite's an archaic term.
Yeah.
Right? It's a little bit like calling all those people who go to Holden Village Vikings. Right? So it's taking away the specific ethnicity and what we might later think about as racialized identity, and making it much more of a primal outsider.
And I'd suggest in that also that Canaan being the people, through one lens of scripture, that the fulfillment of the promise for the people of Israel was to displace the people of Canaan. So is this woman going to be part of the people who live into the fulfillment of the promise, who live in the promised land? Or is she to be, is she an outsider, one who is not part of being at home there? I hear in this Jesus' journey into becoming more fully human, which is, of course, in my understanding at least, how we come to most fully embody and encounter God and be an icon or entry point for others. And that journey, which opens it up so much for me, and knowing that this doesn't mean that he was sinful, he didn't yet know, especially within the context of the passage before where, he's questioning, the purification of the Pharisees and their own ideology and institutional understanding, and then he moves, he leaves that place with that struggle over what's pure, and then he goes. And to me, there's this beautiful transformation in this very earthy, humor-filled wrestling back and forth where he becomes more fully human. Mm-hmm. So that's what I hear.
Is there anybody who hasn't had an opportunity yet, who's been thinking and not speaking? And that's an invitation, that's not pressure. So some of the issues that I have heard raised are issues around gender, issues around insider, outsider in terms of ethnicity, in terms of people identification, issues around faith, and faith identity, and the changing of what it means to be kingdom people, whether that's a Jewish identity or whether that is a broader Gentile identity. Issues about parenting, issues about sort of family power, issues about who's a teacher and who's not a teacher and who's a learner and who's not a learner and who changes in an encounter. What other kind of big themes have people heard in this discussion?
Mm-hmm. I think it would be interesting to, at the beginning, a disciple would say, send this woman away, mm-hmm. get her out of here, make it all good. I wish we had little snippets of their perspective mm-hmm. after the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We haven't talked very much about the disciples.
Yeah, they're there at the beginning and doing the typical, this is a bother, get her out of here. But then it's like it goes a direction that they certainly didn't anticipate. I would love to hear just a little snippet of what they think, what they learn.
So sheep and dogs and name calling. And bread and crumbs. And this is a story that appears between the two big feeding miracles. The feeding miracle that is very clearly in Jewish territory and the feeding story that is very clearly not. And both of those are stories of like feeding stories in our tradition are all and absolutely about who eats with who eats, who has enough, where do we draw the lines between insider and outsider, and how broadly does the table extend, and how does small groups and community and sharing and offering the little that you have make abundance. And so those are kind of the bracketing stories for this story, this very public, culturally encoded debate about dogs and crumbs and sheep and bread and enough and who gets what.
I'm sure the disciples must have learned something more about this man they're hanging out with.
Mm-hmm.
And, again, you know, they wanted to send her away.
Do you think he was testing her faith? Because in 28 it says, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done as you wish." So he's testing her.
What do people think?
No.
Yes, no. Do people think that this is a story where Jesus is testing a woman's faith? And if so, did she pass or did she fail? She passed. So what if she failed? Because I guess that's the problem that I have with Jesus setting up tests.
I can't see where she could have failed, because this woman, he didn't come to teach the people from Canaanite. He came to teach the Jews. She heard enough about him on the outside that she knew this man could do what she thought he could do, because she came shouting. She got his attention. She didn't come meekly to start with. She was shouting. She was making herself kind of a nuisance.
She was not acting like a good woman in her culture and time.
To come into all these people, a woman, and she wanted this, and she knew he could do it. And
so
then she humbled herself to him.
So there's no way she could have failed kind of based on who she was? Or there's no way she
could.
Okay.
I don't think
I just didn't understand.
Failed.
Because she was someone of such great faith
and
persistence?
This man could help her. She'd heard enough and believed.
And I think that those are the kind of people that he wanted to help and to teach. And instead of those Pharisees. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the kind of people, that was an example of what he was put here for. I mean, we're saying it right.
Did you write
it? I did?
Okay.
I mean, he wanted to help them. Well, I think he challenged her. I think it was a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely. I mean, I think he set that up, but not set it up. But I don't know. I can visualize that he was testing her, and that this is the kind of people that he wanted to help. These are the kind of people that he wanted to help as an example. So,
So what if she failed? What if she wasn't faithful enough?
I know she wouldn't. She wouldn't have failed.
But the other thing we have to remember is persistence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's definitely a story of persistence.
Right.
Perseverance, absolutely.
On your question of what if she failed, I know the translations differ, but you know, soon after, in the next chapter, the disciples fail.
Mm-hmm.
Precisely. You know, mm-hmm. He says this thing about beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they say, it's because we have no bread. He says, you have little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the way Matthew presents it, oh, now they get it in the next minute, whereas Mark shows them not getting it ever. But clearly there's a sense that the disciples fail. And I don't know, without making a judgment on whether he's testing this woman, my sense is his tests are for the insiders, for the dominant people, for the people whose ideology would exclude others, rather than those who are the excluded.
So in this story, is that the disciples, or is it bigger picture than that?
Well, the disciples aren't being tested immediately here, because he doesn't engage them directly at all. They say, send her away, and he answers. But the answer in verse 24 isn't clear who he's speaking to, whether he's speaking to the disciples or speaking to her. Because it had said he didn't answer her at all, then his disciples say, and then he answered. But what he says doesn't seem like an answer to their statement, send her away. So I think the disciples at this point are doing, as somebody already noted, typical, like not getting it, acting exactly the opposite of Jesus as they tend to do.
Yeah, because I was just thinking on that in a sense, Jesus may have anticipated how this interaction might go and was using this scenario to hopefully teach the disciples something. Whether or not they got it.
So there's some tension between how Jesus is in this story. And there's a whole lot of tension in this story. And we've unearthed and unpacked a whole lot of the issues that we're going to grapple with for the rest of the week. We're going to look at issues of race and ethnicity. We're going to look at issues of gender and issues of faith traditions, issues of ableism and disability. And we've really started to unpack some of the exciting and challenging parts of this text and really look at issues of difference and of power. We just had our 5-minute warning bell.
Warning
bell.
Warning bell.
that our time is nearly up. So having got us in a place where we've really kind of unpacked a whole lot, and we're going to spend a week unpacking it further, I'm going to close with a really different reading about stories. This is from Dorothy Allison. She's a white Southern woman from very impoverished working class background. She's written a book called Two or Three Things I Know for Sure and Bastard Out of Carolina. So doing this hard work of unpacking stories and looking at differences of and abuses of power in scripture and power in our world and in our lives is the work that we're called to and is difficult work. So I will read you this quote and send you away troubled, hopefully, to come back tomorrow morning. Women lose their lives not knowing they can do something different. Men eat themselves up, believing that they have to be the thing they have been made. Children go crazy. Really, even children go crazy, believing the shape of the life they must live is as small and mean and broken as they are told. Oh, I could tell you stories. Stories that would darken the sky and stop the blood. The stories I could tell, no one would believe. I would have to pour blood on the floor to convince anyone that every word I say is true. And then, whose blood would speak for me? Amen.